All right, you turn to Colossians in the first chapter. You know where we're at, verses 3 through 8. As you're turning there, I want to read from our 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith concerning the church. And he's speaking about love. We'll be talking about love this morning. The gospel truth results in love. And although he doesn't use the word in these two paragraphs, you can certainly see as it's implied concerning the church as we look at that and who, what it is and where it stands, what we're to do. In chapter 26, in the fifth verse of that, in exercising the authority entrusted to him, the Lord Jesus, through the ministry of his word by his Spirit, calls to himself out of the world those who are given to him by his Father. They are called so that they will live before him in all the ways of obedience that he prescribes for them in his word. Those who are called, he commands to live together in local societies or churches for their mutual edification and the fitting conduct of public worship that he requires of them while they are in the world. In the next paragraph, the members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly displaying and demonstrating in and by their profession and life their obedience to the call of Christ. They willingly agree to live together according to Christ's instruction, giving themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God, with the stated purpose of following the ordinances of the gospel. And certainly as we read that and we think about that, love must come to mind because it's love of the brethren that moves us, or it's evidences that we are born of the Spirit of God. The love of God is what compels us, and yet we love one another, and we would do anything for one another. It's a drop of a hat, and that's really what it's saying in English language today. And all made possible through the grace of God, because he called us out of nature's darkness into his marvelous light. Again, turning to Colossians in the first chapter, reading verses 3 through 8, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. We'll focus on that particular portion this morning. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the days you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So this is something that's been passed on, that's been made manifest to Paul. Paul is acknowledging that and complimenting them on the love of God being manifest in their lives, not just understanding that we have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, but also that they've been obedient to their calling as church members, as all that are involved in the church. And one of the great evidences of that is, as they said in that verse of Scripture, your faith in Christ, which we covered, and of the love that you have for all the saints, not just some of the saints, but for all of the saints, which is commendable and understanding and encompasses a lot. So we'll get into that as we come along. So we're looking at these five verses, again, reminding you of the seven aspects of the gospel. It is received by faith. We preached on that a month, didn't intend to do that, but that's where God led me to do. The next is results in love that we'll deal with this morning. It rests in hope. It reaches the world, reproduces fruit, is rooted in grace, and is reported by people. And we've touched really on a lot of those different things that are encompassed here. It's received by faith. We gave the definition of faith. We dwelled on what faith wasn't. We talked about good works that apart from the grace of God were really works that would condemn us, but by the grace of God, we are workers in his kingdom. Because faith works, we do the works of God. He's ordained us to do that. If God has ordained us to do good works we will do because God has fashioned salvation to be that way. If someone is not knowledgeable of that, they're ignorant of the Scriptures, they haven't been taught right, or the Holy Spirit of God is not within them, if they don't understand that the church is very important, it's a priority for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't live without it. Believers cannot live without it. And so we embrace that and understand it. Again, looking at this received by faith, spent some time on that. But today we're going to talk about results in love. When we hear the gospel, the evidences or the things that happen is that we hear it by faith, and the results of hearing it by faith, we find our love being made manifest to one another. So the gospel truth results in love. He said, and the love which you have for all the saints, genuine faith does not exist in a vacuum, but will inevitably result in a changed life. We talked about that in depth the past month, about what true saving faith is. And one of the visible strong fruits of true saving faith is love. And we see that evidenced. If you'll turn to John in the 13th chapter, we're going to hear the words of Jesus Christ our Lord and what he says about this love in speaking to the disciples and saying, I have for you a new commandment. Now, Brother Lamar dealt with this here a while back. It's been a while. But he talked about this new commandment, not really being a new commandment, but it has changed somewhat. And so we know it has because Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. Listen to what he says in John 13, verses 34 and 35. Verses 34 and 35. This is what Jesus said. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now this is a command of God. If God gives us a command, we're going to do it. It's not a suggestion that we do this, but it's a command. He's commanding us to be obedient. And one of the ways that obedience is shown is that we have love for one another as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he qualifies that. Just as I have loved you, so we go into a great depth of love there, just as Christ loved us, he says, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So that's a very deep subject there. And we think about the love that Christ has for us, and we think, how can I even attain to that? But it's an unconditional love. And if we look at it like that, we understand that we're to love one another unconditionally. There may be some things that bother us, or maybe we might get offended sometimes, but God gives us the Scriptures that we can work through that, but that doesn't affect our love that we have for one another. We may not agree sometimes. People, different believers have different understanding about different things. Doesn't mean we have to be disagreeable, but for the true believers, we love them for Christ's sake, don't we? Because they're part of the body of Christ, and they're important. They're redeemed, just like we were redeemed. We stand in need of redemption just like they did. And so the thing that we want to do is love one another. Again, MacArthur handling this, he says, a new commandment also, I have loved you. He said the commandment to love was not new. And he refers back to Deuteronomy 6 and 5, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. That was under in Deuteronomy. So that command for love of God is there. And then in Leviticus 19:18, he commanded loving one another's one's neighbor as oneself. So there we see again that sacrificial type of love. And again, going on, he said, however, when we talk about this new commandment, however, Jesus' command regarding love presented a distinctly new standard for two reasons. He gives two reasons here. It was sacrificial love modeled after his love. As I have loved you, we're to love one another. If you'll just flip over to chapter 15, look at verses 12 through 14, and we get exactly what he means by that, and we see the depth of that sacrificial love that he had for us, that we're to have for one another. And it leaves no doubt as to what that is. In the 12th verse of the 15th chapter, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you," if being since you do what I command you. We love because Christ loved us. We love one another. What is that love? It's that sacrificial love, the greatest love, where Jesus died for our sins. And so that sacrificial love might call on us at some point in time to lay our lives down for one another. That might come to pass. Are we willing to do that? Certainly we'd be willing if we're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, following the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we see that great love there. Going back to verse 13, he says, "It was sacrificial love modeled after his love, as I have loved you, love one another." And secondly, it is produced through the new covenant by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. We can't love like Christ loves us apart from Christ's love for us. Ours is always predicated, or will generally be predicated, upon conditions, isn't it? I'll love you if you love me. I'll do for you if you'll do for me. There's always something seemingly attached for that. We don't have that pure love apart from the love of Christ. It doesn't mean that we don't love, but that love's not the kind of love that God desires to see in us. The only way that we can show that kind of love is as Christ has loved us enough, and we might come to him in true saving faith, as I've already talked about in the last month or so, and come into saving relationship with him. We then have access to that love because Christ lives in us, and as the Bible says, Christ is the hope of glory. So we have that capacity if we're born of the Spirit of God. Again, the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit, that's what he's alluding to in this second portion when he's talking about produced through the new covenant by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. He means that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the fruit of the Spirit. And it's not fruits of the Spirit. We say that sometimes, misspeaking. But it's fruit of the Spirit. I've explained that many times. Like getting an orange and go to the grocery store, you cut it open and there's sections in that orange. You don't expect to cut that orange open and some of the sections be missing. So it's the same way as we're born of the Spirit of God. We have the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And you'll see some people, and I've been guilty of it myself, but you know, I don't have very much patience. Yes, we do. We just haven't availed ourselves of what it takes to develop patience in our lives, because God has given us the root for that, to patiently endure as Christ patiently endured. He focused and looked at the cross, and he said, for the love of God, he focused on the cross, and he did that willingly. Some, you know, I'm not as kind as I need to be. Well, you know, we're not really understanding what's happened in our lives. Our lives have been transformed. And so our lives being transformed, we have these nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit. The main part, or the first part, is listed when it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." We see that at the very beginning. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So we have everything, if we look at those nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit, and I haven't done an in-depth study on that, though I've studied it some, that doesn't leave much uncovered there. In fact, I would say it doesn't leave anything uncovered for us to fulfill the call of God in our lives. God has called us, he's equipped us to do exactly what he's called us to do, and so we can love, we can have joy, we can be peaceful, we can be patient, we can be kind, we can be good, we can be faithful, we can be gentle, and we can certainly have self-control. Self was the very thing that got us in trouble to start with, wasn't it? Self. And so now it rears its ugly head. Unfortunately, the flesh still is with us because we're in this body, and it wants what it wants. The flesh is the flesh, the spirit is spirit, what Jesus said. And so it rears its ugly head and tries to get what it wants, but we have self-control. We can bring it into subjection as we look to the Scriptures, and whatever temptation is going, whatever the flesh is calling out for, we have something to combat that in the Scriptures. So we're equipped to do whatever God would have us do, but we're especially equipped to love one another. We're going to turn to the epistles of John, the first John, and turn over there. And as you're turning there, we want to be reminded of how John is teaching. He teaches a little bit different than the Apostle Paul. It's not to say they don't agree, but he's handling Scriptures in a different way than Paul does for the most part. Paul handles the same things, but Paul gives us also a broader scope of Christianity, where if you really want to know if you're born again, you go to 1 John, read those five chapters, and at the end of those chapters, you can say, am I born again or not? You can answer those questions. John puts it in black and white. I was thinking about what was the best way to have an analogy of that, and John talks about the Christian bones, and Paul fleshes that out. He leaves the things that are gray. Paul fleshes that out with telling us how we ought to live the Christian life. John is simply saying, this is a Christian, this is not. And it's simple. You go right down to it and you look at that. And we're going to look at about four different scriptures about that. But let me just relate to you what MacArthur says about that. The Apostle John emphasizes that truth of love in his first epistle. And before we read these scriptures, it would do us well to remember the difference in John's writing compared to Paul's. And this is what MacArthur has to say about that. The reader is challenged by the rigidity or sternness of John's theology in this epistle. John presents the basics or fundamentals of the Christian life in absolute, not relative terms. Unlike Paul, who presented exceptions and dealt so often with believers' failures to meet the what-if-I-fail issues, John doesn't deal with that. He doesn't deal with that. He deals with the black and white. These are the children of God. These are the children of the devil. And we look at that and say, is that me? Which category do I fall? Because we can't fall in both of them, can't we? There's a line drawn there. We either are or we're not. As one said, we're either saints or ain'ts. It's a good thing to be saints. We want to come to the saving knowledge of Christ. As I read that, I thought about Solomon and his wisdom when he wrote in Ecclesiastes. We miss a lot of things sometimes in the Old Testament. But listen to what he said. Some almost 3,000 years ago. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Way back then, he knew that. He understood that. And it's just as relevant today. We understand that we deal with the flesh, that we fail many times, that sin abounds, but thankfully grace does much more abound as we come in repenting ways. But Paul deals with that. John doesn't deal with that part of the Christian life. He is just saying, this is a Christian, this is not. So you're black and white as we look at that. So the majority of the book presents truths in black and white rather than shades of gray, often through a stark contrast. He contrasts light with darkness, truth with lies, children of God with children of the devil. Makes it pretty plain. Those who claim to be Christians must absolutely display the characteristics of genuine Christians, sound doctrine, obedience, and especially love. Those who are truly born again have been given a new nature, which gives evidence of itself. Again, that's a doctrine that we continually put before you because it's so important to understand we're not just saved, but we're saved to serve. We said that over and over and over again. If one can say, I've been saved by the grace of God, and we never find them faithfully being obedient to God and His commands, we would question that salvation. And we would need to point them to Scriptures and trust that the Holy Spirit would enlighten them to it and bring them to saving knowledge of Christ. Those who do not display characteristics of the new nature don't have it. So we're never truly born again. The issues don't center as much as Paul writing does in maintaining a daily fellowship with God, but the application of basic tests in one's life to confirm that salvation has truly occurred. Do I know that I've been born again? You go to John, 1 John. When I was a hyper-Calvinist, never heard anything about 1 John. You couldn't go there. You just couldn't go there and teach because those doctrines that are on these pages are so plain and vivid that it wouldn't hold up to the doctrine that they were espousing. If you will, turn to 1 John, the second chapter, verses 9 through 11. We're going to look at four different verses of Scripture and kind of go through these hurriedly. But remember, we're talking about the gospel truth results in love. If we really heard the gospel, if we're truly born again, we've responded to that, these are the things that are evident in my life. My life has been changed, and this is what John is addressing. 1 John, the second chapter, verses 9 through 11, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause of stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. When we refer to darkness, it's sin. He's talking about the one that doesn't love the brethren is still dead in their sins. When we think of darkness, no light, sin manifests itself in that, that they're caught up in sin, that they haven't been born again, if they have a hatred for the brethren. Does that mean all the time, some of the time? Well, he goes on to explain. He said the original language conveys the idea of someone who habitually hates or is marked by a lifestyle of hate. So this is habitual. If this is a habitual hater, a griper, grumbler, somebody that just hates Christianity. I was a God hater. I was a Christian hater. Didn't know exactly why, but I hated it. And as the Scripture plainly tells, because I didn't love God, I hated God. I was enmity with God apart from His grace. I thought it was the most foolish thing in the world. But thank God, my eyes now have been delivered from that darkness into His, and he says it best, when Peter says it best, when he says His marvelous light. Something marvelous about the light that God gives us. When we think about this, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother still in darkness, we remember the words of Jesus in John when he says, I am the light of the world. And listen to what it says after that. A lot of times we just quote the I ams, but we don't follow up on what it says afterwards because it really explains a lot. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He will not walk in darkness. His lifestyle is not habitually in the same place that he used to be before he was born again. Something drastically has changed. I am a new creature in Christ. I no longer now have fellowship with darkness. That's not my lifestyle. My lifestyle is now following Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. So that's manifest in my life. And that's exactly what John is saying. If you turn to the third chapter in the 10th verse, we go on to say some more evidences which results in this love, whether we have that love or not. He said, by this, in the 10th verse of the third chapter, he said, by this, it is evident who the children of God and who are the children of the devil. And he says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. He puts it in plain language when we look at the ESV there. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. If righteousness is not our lifestyle, if that's not being manifest, then we're not born again. If I become the righteousness of Christ, certainly, that's manifest, is it not? I live to the glory of God, where before I was held captive by the devil and I did what I wanted to, and as I did that, I was blasphemous before my God. But now I've been delivered from that. He said, it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. This is what evidence, this is another evidence of it. Whoever does not practice righteousness, does not practice reading the Word of God and implementing those spiritual principles in our lives. That's what it means by practicing righteousness. Whoever does not do this is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. If we're not in the Scripture, certainly the love of God is not manifest in our lives. Again, MacArthur said this is a summary verse to verses 4 through 10. He said only two kinds of children exist in the world, children of God and children of Satan. No one can belong to both families simultaneously. You can't do it. It just is an impossibility. Either one belongs to God's family and exhibits his righteous character, or one belongs to Satan's family and exhibits his sinful nature. We're either practicing sinners or practicing righteousness, one or the other. No in between. There's no in between. And then when he talks about the one who does not love his brother, again, you remember that John is addressing a lot of the false teaching that's going on there, and a lot of them were false teachers. He said the false teachers not only had an erroneous view of Christ's nature and displayed disobedience to God's commands, but they also displayed a distinct lack of love for true believers who rejected their heretical teaching. They would turn on them if they didn't embrace what they were teaching. And in turning on them, they really were hating them. And so we see again another manifestation of the love of Christ in us as a characteristic of true believers. Over to verse 14 in the same chapter, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We know this scripture. We've heard it many times. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Everybody wants to know that. I want to know, is my salvation secure? What does it look like? Well, here's a passage of scripture that tells us we know that we have passed from death unto life because what? We love the brethren, or as the King James would say, we love the brethren. We don't want to leave our sisters out. We love the brethren. Whoever does not love, he said, whoever does not love abides in death. Abiding means dwells or lives in death. We can be living, but we can be dead at the same time. A dead spirit, not changed, not saved by the grace of God and through the blood of Christ. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Now listen to the pounding of this, or really the manifestation of this. And what God thinks about one that hates, everyone who hates his brother, he equates that with a murderer. A hater is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If one hates Christianity, if one hates the church, he's a murderer in God's eyes. And it says, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Becoming a Christian is a resurrection from death to life and a turning from hate to love. A lack of love indicates that one is spiritually dead. Love is a sure test of whether someone has experienced a new birth or is still in the darkness of spiritual death. He said he abides in death. Someone who is characterized by hate has never experienced the new birth. And then the second part of that, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. John presents the second of three characteristics of the devil's children with respect to their lack of love. Love is the main thing that he's looking for, the main feature. Hatred is spiritually the same as murder in the eyes of God. It says, that is, the attitude is equal to the act. It's important what we think, isn't it? We now have the mind of Christ. And although, as Paul would tell us, we're struggling with the flesh, we're struggling with Satan and his devices, we're struggling with the sin that is close by, we struggle with that, but he said, struggle you will, and struggle is a good thing. If there's not a struggle there, you're not born of the Spirit of God. If I don't have conviction of my sin, then there is no Spirit convicting me. My natural man's not going to convict me of it. I might feel sorry about doing something, but I quickly get over it. There's no repentance for that. There's no confessing. But this, as he's talking about, our attitude. Our attitude is equal to the act. Think about that. Now he says hatred is equal to murder in God's eyes. You're murderous. Hateful equals murder. He said hate is a seed that leads to murder. As seen the example of the hatred of Cain for Abel that resulted in murder. We remember that setting, don't we, where Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God. Evidently, God had shown them those things. It doesn't talk about that in the Scriptures, but it's quite evident by the sacrifices that were given. Abel gives of his first fruit of the flock, and God is satisfied with that. Cain, being a farmer, said, I'll just give him the first fruit of my crops. That ought to be just as good. And God said, no, that's not acceptable to me. That's not what I said. That's not the way I desire to be worshipped. And the Scripture said, so Cain was very angry and his face fell. It said Cain was very angry, and that anger, that murderous thought, actually turned into literal murder, didn't it? Because he killed his brother. And so we see how our thought processes, what God thinks of that. We might put it in a different category, but God puts it very clear, as Jesus did when he was explaining and going through the Beatitudes and the different things that he said, what you think is what you are. What is our thought process? How do we filter what we think in our lives? It needs to be filtered through what? The Word of God. The Holy Spirit inspires us and looks at us as we delve into the Scriptures. It begins to make the processes as they ought to be. And we begin to realize what the Scriptures say, that we have what? The mind of who? Christ. So we begin thinking like Him. We begin loving like Him. We begin exhibiting the characteristics of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we find that as, again, John is teaching us in His Word, or in the Word. If you'll turn to one more Scripture, 1 John 4:20-21, and we'll move on from there. 1 John 4:20-21. If anyone says, I love God. A lot of people say they love God. A lot of people will say that. Some of the surveys, if you believe the surveys, say that the United States is 80% Christian. Now, I don't believe that for 1 minute. I believe it'd be reflected in our government. If 80% of this nation were true Christians, you would see that reflected in what's going on in our government today, because that's what happens. The society changes when people are born again. You can't implement righteousness through man's works. It has to be implemented through a changed life to the glory of God. So if anyone says, and get that word, if he just says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For who does not love his brother, whom he has not, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. You think about that. How is that? How is that possible? You know, we really can't. We can't see him. We know about him in the Word. By faith, we submit ourselves to him. But we understand also that Christ lives in us, don't we? And how is that made possible? Or how do we understand that? What did Jesus say when he talked about how do we serve him? How do we know when you were in jail? All those things that he said. How is that? He said, when you did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, what did he say? You did it unto me. So when we wait on one another, when we love one another, who are we doing? We're not only loving the person, but most importantly, we're loving the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in every one of us that is born of the Spirit of God. And that's how we serve Him. And that's what's made manifest in that. So if anyone, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Again, MacArthur summarizing chapter 4, he said, one cannot love God without first loving one's fellow believer. A claim to love God is a delusion if not accompanied by unselfish love for other Christians. The love that we have is a sacrificial love, Jesus said. I'm going to the cross to die for you. I sacrificed myself, and I call on you to love one another the same way as I've loved you, in that same sacrificial love. A true child of God will love fellow believers. Faith in Christ purges us of our selfishness and affinity, that is, our closeness or fondness for sinners, and gives us a new attraction to the people of God. What attracts us, and I've told you this many times, last Monday would have been 18 years that I've called to be your pastor. The first thing when Donna and myself came, when we came from Savannah, we knew that we couldn't go back to Providence Primitive Baptist Church. Theology had changed. Where are we going to go? Where are we going to go? I said, I know where we'll go. We'll go to Brother Reggie's church. See, he's still down there. And the first thing that we felt as we came into this church was the love of God. Everybody just came out and greeted us and hugged our necks like we knew them all their lives. Of course, I knew Brother Lamar and Sister Diane, but I didn't know any of you. Sister Sherry come along a little bit right about that time. But that's what he's talking about. The love of God is manifest in our lives. And I experienced that, and Donna and myself experienced that, and you know the rest of the story there. But it manifests itself. Our love for fellow Christians is a reflection of his love for us. It is also obedience to his command to love one another, even as I have loved you. Again, the scripture that we use this morning, the love which you have for all the saints. At the church at Colossae, they didn't have the same problem that Corinth had. Corinth had a lot of divisions, didn't they? They were very decisive. They even said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ, talking about the baptism and different things like that. And so there was a lot of division in that church. Paul doesn't find any of that in this church at Colossae, which is a great mark of a true church. And so he saw that they were not fractured. They didn't have different cliques. But Christ's love was being made manifest in that. And he again was building up their faith when he said, the love which you have for all the saints was a great testimony that they had as the church there. It doesn't mean that we're going to have the same emotional attachment to everyone. I can't have the same emotional attachment to you as I do with Donna. She's my wife. Different kind of love. But the same love that I do have for all of you is the love of Christ that's shed abroad in my hearts and in your hearts. So we share that same commonality. True biblical love is so much more than emotion. It is sacrificial love to others because they have need or whatever may be needing there. We show godly love to someone when we sacrifice ourselves to meet that person's needs. I referred to Romans 12 last week, 12:1-2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as what? A living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. The same thing that Jesus is saying, you're to love each other as I have loved you. What does that look like? It's a sacrificial love. I would do anything for you. You would do anything for me. And we've experienced that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or your reasonable worship, is what the King James says. That's the least thing that we can do. How is that possible? Do not be conformed to this world. Don't act like the world. Don't love like the world. Love like Christ loved us. How is that possible? By being transformed by the renewal of your mind. Remember that scripture in 2 Corinthians 5, we're a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're learning now, aren't we? We're learning to be Christ-like in our very actions. True godly love is illustrated in John 13. We see where Christ washed the feet of the disciples. showing them great humility and great love. And this is right before he knows that he's going to be crucified. This is where the Lord's Supper is implemented. And afterwards, he washes the disciples' feet in an act of kindness, an act of love, an act of humility, modeling for them how they're to love one another. A great picture of that from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so he expects us to serve one another. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Don't act in the flesh, but rather because we've been given a spiritual liberty, we can love freely, unconditionally, not expecting anything in return, but we love freely. And how do we do that? Galatians says, "But through love serve one another." There's a love that's attached to that, that freedom that he's talking about there. We have in Christ, Christians are free from the law as a means of salvation and from external ceremonial regulations as a way of living and from its curse for disobedience to the law, a curse that Christ bore for all believers. Again, in Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by what? Becoming a curse for us. Again, he's talking about that flesh. "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." Remember what they said in the Roman letter in the 5th chapter. And listen to this. You don't have to turn there. Paul is speaking to them about the grace of God and how it has the ability to redeem us and the blessedness of it. And because there was a lot of carnality there and a lot of people listening, he makes this statement in the end of the 5th chapter. He says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." In other words, he's saying that when we look to the law, sin becomes alive. He says, sin revived, and Paul says, "I died because I couldn't attain to that. It killed me, the penalty of the law." But now, he's saying, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, where my knowledge of sin increased, grace abounded all the more." See, it covered that. And so he said, "So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Well, some of them heard that and said, "Well, that's the best of both worlds. That's hyper-Calvinism, man." And Calvin wasn't even born then. He said, "You mean I can be saved by the grace of God, and the more I sin, the more grace is going to abound? I got the best of both worlds. I'm saved by the blood of Christ, going to heaven, but I can live like I want to." But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying "you want to" has been fixed. It's been saved. It's been saved by the grace of God. Because grace abounds, you don't want to sin more, you want to sin less. And that's what it says in the next portion in verses 1 and 2. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" What does Paul say? "By no means. God forbid, may it never be so. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it?" It's an impossibility for the child of God. We may struggle, but we cannot go back. I've said many times, the rope of grace has a knot in it. We can go so far, that's it. God will bring us back. So there's two sides to the Christian life, both which are crucial, faith and love. We talked about faith. Genuine belief in the truth and experiential love for other believers characterizes every true believer. We are saved by faith. We are saved to love. Saved by faith, but there's a result of that, that we love one another. Again, Paul, as he closes out the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, says this, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these threes, but the greatest of these is love." And so God has loved us with an everlasting love that will never stop. He's bathed us in His grace where we can do nothing but serve Him. Fail as we do, we repent and we get up again and serve the true and living God. All because of grace abounds and all because of the love of God that's shed abroad in your hearts and mine and every true believer that's ever lived. God help us to understand these things and rejoice in them
for Christ's sake.